Well, what will it be that will hold back the advance of the gospel? What will stop the message of Jesus going forth and people responding? Well, we may well expect it to be opposition from without. People who are opposed to the Christian faith, those who persecute the Christian church, those who want to legislate against Christian promotion. There will always be opposition from without. This opposition may come from the actions of our prime ministers, presidents, even kings, as well as from the rank and file. But there is something else that will hold back the advance of the Christian message, and that is corruption from within. This may be because of pedophile church leaders, or those who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, or church leaders who swindle thousands of dollars from the books. This corruption may come from those with the titles of reverend and priest, even archbishop, and we could add church warden or parish councillor to the list. When we hear of corruption from within, sadly, it doesn't surprise us, perhaps as it should, for we are so used to hearing about it. But surprise, indeed, even shock, should be our response. For we should expect opposition from society at large. But what can we do when church leaders are indifferent in faith and unholy in life? It is a bleak hour indeed when the light of the world is part of the darkness. At the time at which we are looking at the history of Israel, as we continue on in our series from 1 Samuel, we see a time where there certainly was corruption within, and we are meant as readers to be shocked by it. Hannah's prayer has just alluded to the arrogant, the mighty, the wicked, and those who contend with Yahweh, and here in the second part of chapter 2 we meet them. Not as we might expect, the Canaanites or the Philistines, but the priests of Israel, no less. Here we are confronted with corruption from within. So we see firstly the sins of the sons. We see it in the sons of Eli, who were priests who were to serve at the temple. These were religious men, but they were totally corrupt. It is summed up for us in verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. And that is where corruption starts, when one has no regard for the Lord. The word wicked is the same word that Hannah used in verse 16 when she was accused by Eli of being drunk. "I am not a wicked woman," she said. She had proved herself to be godly, but Eli's sons were definitely wicked. Well, what was their sin? Well, firstly, there was corruption with the offerings. When all the Israelites came to Shiloh each year to make offerings, these two scoundrels would get a servant, they were even too lazy to do it themselves, to go around with a big fork and stick it into the pot, and whatever came up, they would keep, or at least the servant would pass it on to these sons. In other words, without putting too fine a point on it, they were greedy gluttons. They would also, even before the meat was cooked, get their servant to be a standover merchant and demand some of the meat. If they said no, wait until the fat is burnt off first, they would say, as we see in verse 16, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." They were greedy, they were gluttons, and they were bullies. This was no small matter, for as verse 17 says, "This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." This was a matter of liturgical offence, a matter of religious malpractice of the highest order. They were serving at the place where God chose to make himself known, doing what God wanted them to do, and they had corrupted the whole practice. But there was another offence that these priests indulged in, and we see that in verse 22. This time it is not a religious offence, but a moral offence, the moral offence of sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This wasn't taking themselves off to some secular brothel, as bad as that would be, but this was turning the place where at that time God chose to make himself known into a religious brothel. And the sins of these worthless sons was very great. Yes, the sins of the sons, and next, the ineptitude of the father. Eli knew about his sons' sins. Verse 22, he heard all about everything his sons were doing to all Israel. He knew. So Eli spoke to them, verse 23, which we can give him credit for. Why do you do such things? I hear from all of the people about these wicked deeds of yours. And verse 24, with classic understatement, Eli says, "No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Eli challenged his sons, but that was as far as it went. For we see from verse 27 that a man of God comes and challenges Eli. And firstly, he reminds him of his great privilege, the privilege of serving as a priest in God's temple. There has been a long history of grace and kindness towards Eli and his family. The father that is being referred to is Aaron, and his son who ministered during the days of Moses. God had by his grace chosen not only Israel, but also Aaron, and this is the house to which Eli belonged. He had the privilege of being Israel's leading priest at this time. No doubt he was privileged. But secondly, this man reminds him of his great sin. Verse 29, where in using the plural, he is seen to be as responsible as his wicked sons. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me, by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" The word for scorned is literally kicked. They had kicked the sacrifices and offerings that the Lord had commanded. Eli, by doing no more than pointing out his son's sins, was implicated in them. Instead of removing the sons, there was just a feeble rebuke. In so doing, he had honoured them more than honouring the Lord. Blood was thicker than honouring the Lord. Instead of expulsion, they were allowed to carry on. So, Eli is reminded of his great sin, and then next, this man tells Eli of the judgment that will come. So we read in verse 30, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me, I will honour. But those who despise me will be disdained." That comment is just four words in the Hebrew, emphasising it. Those who honour me, I will honour. But those who despise me will be disdained. Eli and his sons had been the recipients of the extraordinary grace of God, but they had shunned the Lord. So we've seen the sins of the sons, the ineptitude of the father, and now we will see the judgment of God. But now, the Lord declares, verse 30, judgment is coming. The house of Eli has forfeited the promise. God's promise to Aaron still stands. The priesthood will still be in the hands of his descendants, but this present generation of serving priests would be all but destroyed, and the family of Eli will be removed from the priesthood. "For those who honour me, I will honour, and those who honour me shall be lightly esteemed," says the Lord God. And verse 31 speaks of the judgment. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." The Hebrew expresses it more starkly. I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. And so it does come to pass. In chapter 4, we will read of three deaths. And in chapter 22, there will be a tremendous massacre. Most of this fulfillment lies in the future and bypasses Eli. But he will experience part of this judgment, for we read in verse 34, and what happens to Hophni and Phinehas, your sons, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. This will be a visible sign for Eli of God's serious and resolute judgment. And we can think back to verse 25. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And in that verse, we have human responsibility and divine sovereignty come together, as they do in the scriptures. It was the Lord's will to put him to death. God is sovereign, and yet his sons did not listen to their father's rebuke. They are responsible. Their hardness was both their own choice and God's judgment on them for their choice. They were beyond repentance, and God had given them up to their evil ways. Well, we've observed sin in this chapter, and we read of the sure judgment of God that will come. But interspersed through this chapter, we see something else that's just going on quietly in the background, and that is God's grace. For we read that God is quietly at work through the boy Samuel. So verse 11, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And verse 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Second part of verse 21, meanwhile the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. And so when we read in verse 35 that God will raise up for himself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in his heart and mind and will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always, our thoughts immediately go to young Samuel. And that would be right up to a point. Although Samuel will turn out to function more of a prophet than a priest, he will take over priestly functions with the demise of Eli and his house. But we must remember that in the Bible there can be a fulfillment at multiple levels. And so, yes, immediately Samuel is at one level of fulfillment, but later on in 1 Kings chapter 2 we see that the last of Eli's line is replaced by Zadok and his line. This too is a fulfillment of these words. But there is another fulfillment. For looking even further ahead, we should recognise that the faithful priest whom God finally raised up is Jesus. And it takes us almost the rest of the Bible to get there. As Hebrews 2:17 tells us, Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice in verse 35 that the faithful priest that God would raise up would minister before his anointed one always. And this aspect of the promise doesn't fit Samuel. His house, his sons would fail just as Eli's sons had. But the ultimate priest will minister always before God's anointed one. And in Jesus, the faithful priest and the anointed one, the king, they come together in that one person. And so here, at the multiple level of fulfillments, we see God's grace. His purposes will unfold. He will have a faithful priest. He insists on it. And in that we can find our security and place our trust. No matter what may come our way, and no matter what corruption may unfold amongst God's people. For in him, in that perfect priest only, can we find our security and place our trust, not in worldly leaders. The chapter concludes, though, once again, on a note of judgment. God's positive purposes will not diminish his judgment. We read in verse 36, "And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" Here we see a deep irony. The gluttony and brutality of the sons over food will end with them begging for food and sustenance. The gluttonous bullies will become hungry beggars. Friends, as we come to a close, we need to remember that like the house of Eli, God has been gracious to us. And we should never dare, like those sons, dare to presume upon that kindness. As those who have received that kindness, we should, as Titus 2:12 urges us to do, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. We cannot presume upon God's grace and go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. For there comes a time where our hearts will be hardened and repentance will be impossible. Rather, as the book of Hebrews exhorts us, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Yes, friends, he who promised is faithful. And so, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our joys, no matter what our sorrows, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for we know the great, perfect High Priest that we serve. Amen.